This is the last Sunday of the church liturgical year. Next week begins Advent, and next Sunday then is the first week of the new liturgical year. In between this Sunday and next Sunday is Thanksgiving, and we'll have our Thanksgiving service here. Isn't this a joyous way to end the year? That the church gathers for its last worship service of the liturgical year to give thanks unto God. This last Sunday of the year has been designated in some church traditions as Christ the King Sunday. And we've practiced this at different times. We've kept this at different times, and sometimes we haven't. This year I had time because Amos ended right before Advent. And so I want to talk about Christ the King. But now, in doing so and placing Christ the King Sunday at the last Sunday of the year, I want you to know that the church is not implying, I certainly am not implying, that the rule and reign of Jesus as King does not begin until the end of history. That's not what we're saying here. We confess in the Creed that at Jesus' ascension, he sat on the right hand of the Father, and there was crowned as King of Kings. And so by this, the church means that Ascension Day is really Christ the King Sunday. It's when he inherits his throne and is crowned king and rules over all men and nations. This is the teaching of Peter at Pentecost when he proclaimed that in Psalm 110, David pointed us to Jesus. When David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool." Peter went on to say, after quoting that verse, "Let all the house of Israel know that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In other words, both King and Messiah is the Jesus who was raised for us from the tomb. You may recall that the focus of the early chapter of Romans was the gospel. It's not too long ago that we worked our way through Romans on Sunday evening. And Paul, at the beginning of Romans, asked, "What is the gospel?" And the answer is, the gospel is that God sent his Son to crush the head of the serpent and to restore us to God's presence. And Paul in Romans goes through this line by line, how Jesus accomplished this on the cross in taking our judgment for our sin. His resurrection, Paul says, is proof that God's judgment has been lifted. His ascension is his enthronement in heaven over all men and over all nations. And this is the truth that the church proclaims to the world. So when Paul came to chapter 10 of Romans, he concluded his discussion of the gospel with these words: "If then you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord or King, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." The gospel, Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, that he is King now and rules over men and nations. And all men are now commanded to bow before him and to acknowledge that he is King. It was to this end, his kingship over the world and over the church, that Jesus came into the world. That's what he tells Pilate. That's what was going on all the time. That was the goal all the time. Pilate, of course, did not understand the idea of Jesus' kingship. And so he asked repeatedly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate was thinking of a kingship limited by time and geography, such as one that Caesar possessed. Pilate was concerned that if Jesus saw himself as a king who would replace Caesar, and if he didn't act against Jesus, it would be reported to Caesar that he had countenanced or allowed sedition to continue. Pilate was thinking of a kingdom that required a military force to acquire it and to sustain it. Our Lord's answer to Pilate was, yes, I'm a king, but not the way you think. He is king whether or not Pilate recognizes it. Okay? The kingship of Jesus does not depend upon anyone on earth recognizing or submitting to it. For his kingdom is not like that of Caesar, or not like that of Herod, or not like that of Washington. It is a kingdom that is given to him by God the Father, not by men. The source of his authority, Jesus says, is not this world. Jesus is not elected to office, nor does he need the consent of the governed to rule. There are some meaning well and evangelical, and I don't mean to say anything bad about them, meaning well, inviting people to make Jesus Lord of their lives. I'm sorry, Jesus is Lord of your life, whether you acknowledge it or want him to be. He is Lord. We don't elect him. We can't dethrone him. We can acknowledge that he is king and submit our lives to him. But we don't make him king. God the Father did that. And his kingdom is not a political kingdom at all, though it does have political effects in men and society. His kingdom is in the world, but it is not of the world. How's that for a summary? Can I quit now? Okay, I'm not going to. We got Revelation, right? Don't worry, I'm not going to walk you through this verse by verse. But there's a picture here of Jesus' kingship and his authority that is presented to us in Revelation that I want to remind you of today. So I need to quickly set the table for today's reading from Revelation. From some of you, or most of you, this will probably be an old hat. For others, it might be an entirely new bonnet. John begins this book by reminding the churches that Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. In the first chapter, first passage that Seth read, Jesus is king over the rulers of the earth. And then a little bit later in chapter 1, in verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's the Lord's day? Oh, there you go. Thank you. Okay. For the church, it's the first day of the week. And then in chapter 2 and 3, John addresses the churches. So he says, I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then chapters 2 and 3, he says, I've got a word for the Lord, from the Lord for you. And these letters were dictated to him by Jesus for the church. And in these letters, John reminds the churches that they are under the rule and dominion of King Jesus. That's a theme that runs through all seven of these letters. That they're under the king who is Jesus, they are subject to him, to his will, and to his word, and to his law. And so John says, here's what Jesus says about you. Here, over here, you're doing good, and Jesus says, congratulations. Over here, Jesus says, you need to repent. For if you don't repent, trouble awaits. Then at the beginning of chapter 4, John ascends into heaven. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and then John says, I was caught up into heaven. This is what has happened to you today. You are in the realm of the Spirit, which is God's temple as we gather together, on the Lord's day, and we are caught up into the very presence of God. Right? Old hat. Do you know this? This is who we are. This is what we're doing when we're here today. But there's more. In a few minutes, an elder will say, lift up your hearts. And you will say, we have lifted them up to the Lord. We don't mean by this that our thoughts are directed toward heaven alone. We mean that by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, the church gathered in worship as the temple of the Lord is brought into the very presence of Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? Need to keep that before you all the time. What are we doing here? Not coming here primarily to hear a sermon. We're coming here to gather in the presence of the Lord as his church and offer him our praise and our prayers and our thanksgiving as our Savior and as our King. Heaven and earth are joined on Sunday as the church gathers in the presence of the King Jesus. Heaven and earth are joined so that we ascend into the very presence of God. And as we do, we are gathered with the entire church. You read Revelation, you'll find that there's a church in earth that's praying, or a church in heaven that's praying. You'll find that there's a church on earth that's praying, and that their elders are representative all together on Sunday around the throne of God. The church invisible is that church which we cannot see because part of it's already there. But today, we're all gathered together. Those who have gone before, those who are here. Gathered in the presence of King Jesus. So I said all this to say that the book of Revelation presents us the drama of a Sunday worship service from a heavenly perspective. The difference between your experience today and John's experience almost 2,000 years ago is that God opened his eyes to see what you and I cannot on this earth see today. God opened his eyes to see so that John could describe for you what's occurring in heaven as we are gathered, as you bow down and offer your prayers, as you hear God's word in faith, as you sing the Sanctus and the Nicene Creed and come to the table, and so forth. But now note this. The first thing that draws John's attention when his eyes are open and he's caught up into heaven is Jesus on the throne. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? John walked and lived with Jesus. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was raised. Jesus was taken away in the ascension. And now many years later, John is taken up, his eyes are open, and what does he see? What is the center of his attention and his eyes are focused upon? It's Jesus on the throne. His holiness is symbolized by dazzling light, by the diamond-like jasper and its brilliance, the blood-red sardius, emerald green, brilliance, the holiness of Jesus. God is light, and so it's light, brilliant, beautiful light that comes from the throne of God. Jesus is the light of the world. Beautiful light, brilliant light. His throne sits on a crystal-like sea of glass, John says, transparent, through which Jesus looks down and sees what's going on earth. Now, all of these are metaphors and figures of expression. It's what John sees, it's what it looks like, so we can understand what's going on. It's Jesus watching, looking through the sea of glass. And it is from this vantage point that Jesus rules over creation. And that's exactly what Revelation wants us to see. That in time, in history, right now, and for as long as history goes, Jesus rules from the throne in heaven, and he rules over men and nations. Illuminating the scene that John sees is a lamp with the seven candles, like in the temple, the Old Testament, representing the Holy Spirit and his work right there by the sun. And surrounding the throne is a rainbow, the symbol of God's gracious faithfulness in upholding his covenant for his people. Thunder and lightning proceed from the throne, sanctifying the awesome presence of God and his judgment on those who oppose his church. So we've got this beautiful picture of Jesus' rule over the world from heaven. Well, what does it mean? Well, what does it communicate to John? Well, John is in exile on the island of Patmos. In exile? Yep. He has been excluded from the Roman Empire. He's on lockdown, but on an island, and he's not allowed to leave. And this is during a barbaric time in Rome's history. Nero is Caesar. Nero, who his mother he kicked to death, and his mistress or his wife that he murdered. Nero, who loved to dress Christians in the skins of cows or domesticated animals and put them out in the arena and turn the tigers loose for the sport and the fun of the people. Nero, who actually had chariot races around his palace and had torches and put people on the top as torches, put oil on them and burn them alive to lighten the racetrack. That man is in power in Rome, as John writes. From John's place of exile, knowing what's going on in Rome and throughout the empire, it may appear as if Jesus is not ruling the world. It may appear as if things have gotten out of hand, as if everything's gone sideways with the plans of the apostles to disciple the world, the nations, and to the kingdom of Jesus. So Jesus gives John this vision. Jesus is ruling, and soon Nero is to be judged by him. Jerusalem is to be judged by him. And these themes are picked up in the book of Revelation. The people of the old Roman Empire will eventually begin to look to the church for light and help as their society crumbles around them. And what was once pagan will become Christian. You and I are reminded of this truth too. The Lord reigns. The real power on earth is not Washington. Sometimes we act as if we think it were. It's not. It's no more the real power than Nero was the real power. Though there are undoubtedly those in Washington who think they rule the world, but they don't. Jesus does. This is why there is joy in heaven when Jesus opens the scroll with the seven seals. Judgment is about to begin. God is going to judge Jerusalem. God is going to judge Rome. Jesus is given that task. He is the one, through his death and resurrection, who has ascended to be king and to exercise his judgment, good and ill, blessing and cursing, on men and nations. Heaven recognizes that God the Father has entrusted the judgment of men and nations to this righteous king, who is also a compassionate king. He's righteous and just and holy, but he's compassionate. We see him taking our nature. We see him on the cross dying for our sins. We see him being resurrected from the dead for us. This is the one who is anointed king. Think of that. In the ancient world, when there were wars, up until the Middle Ages, kings led their men in battle. Kings led their men in battle. Out at the front. I like Richard the Lionheart. I read stories of him. He died leading his men in a battle he probably shouldn't have been in. But he was out at the front all of the time. The Caesars were generals, by and large, who fought, who led their men in battle, didn't stand behind. They were out in front. What do leaders do today? They hide. They don't go near the battlefield. And if a battle comes near them, they're whisked out of the way and hidden underground somewhere. Right? That's what happens. Think of Jesus. Jesus is the king you want. He takes your flesh, like it's your uniform, and marches to the front of the battle. He meets the serpent head on, and he fights for you. Then he suffers the penalty that is yours upon the cross. And he does all of these before he ascends to the throne and rules and reigns. Instead of having leaders who don't understand or care about their average citizen, we have a leader who became like us, who died for us. He so loved us that he died for our sins. This is the king we need. Isn't this the kind of king you desire? By the way, I'm for a law. It'll never pass. Put it away. That when Congress votes for war and the president approves it, they all go out and lead the troops. Okay? The president, the first jeep out there, and the congressman leading battalions into battle. That'd keep us out of war forever. Okay. You may have noticed something else here in Revelation. There are elders clothed in white and seated on thrones surrounding the throne of Jesus. It looks as if these elders rule and reign with Jesus. And it looks that way because that's exactly what they're doing. They rule and reign with Jesus. And the elders represent the churches. You rule and reign with Jesus. Haven't you been clothed in white today? I don't know when we got away from it, but in the early church, even before the time of Augustine, when somebody was brought in from outside and was baptized, the church put a white robe on that person, and for 2 or 3 weeks, there was a stipulated part of time, that person wore that white robe into the sanctuary in the worship of the people, with the worship of the people to God, to remind him that he's now been transformed. He has been cleansed. He's dressed in white like the church in heaven. He belongs to them and with them. Doesn't Peter say that you are a royal priesthood? Didn't Jesus say that he's made us kings and priests before him? And in verse 10 of chapter 5 of Revelation, these people say that Jesus has made them, listen to this, priests and kings to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. But we reign in the distant, right? That's sometime off in the future. In the meantime, we're just beaten down by secularists or by tyrants, right? Wrong. We rule and reign with him from now. From now on, we rule and reign with Jesus from the time of his ascension. The church is always ruling and reigning with him. Let me read you another passage from Revelation. Chapter 8, if you want to follow me, and if you don't, I'll just read it to you. Chapter 8. When he opened the seal, that's Jesus, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. What's going on here? Remember what John said in the first chapter? The incense are the prayers of the people of God. John is up there and he's seeing it's all drawn out very graphically so he can understand and pictures what's happened. The incense is wafting up into heaven. And the incense represents the prayers of God's people. And it's like the angels gather up the incense and they bring it into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus smells the incense and he responds with thunder and lightning on earth. Judgment. The church is praying in John's day, O Lord, lessen these days of persecution. Take away from us this tyrant who is persecuting and seeking to destroy the church. And they're praying and they're praying and they're praying. And their prayers like incense in the presence of the Lord. And Jesus responds. And when he does, it's doomsday for Nero. Doomsday for those who rule with him and are persecuting his church. Your prayers ascend today into the very presence of God as fragrant incense. In the immediate context of Revelation, the church is praying for relief from persecution. But it's always the same for us. We're praying, and our prayers arise to God. Now, I think we could do well to really believe this. It seems too good to almost be true, doesn't it? That you and I come in here and we pray today, and it's like a fragrant smoke of incense going up into heaven, and Jesus smells it and loves it and hears our prayers and responds to them. As much as we claim to believe in prayer, I think for most of us it's still a last resort. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say about some situation, well, there's nothing we can do but pray. Really? There's nothing we can do but pray. I would think prayer is the first thing we could do. I don't always do it, but prayer is the first thing we can do. I would think that there's almost nothing, well, there's nothing I can think about that has the value and importance and potential as prayer to King Jesus. Nothing more we can do than pray. Right? We still kind of don't see this. We need to get it down. We need to think about it. We need to remember that the church at prayer is a force that through Christ can conquer all of the tyrants of the earth. Early church gathered for prayer every day. Reformation church gathered and prayed every day for the strength of the church in the Reformation. Right? They believed that prayer was not a last resort, almost wishful, but they believed that their prayers rose to the presence of Christ and that Christ heard and that Christ answered as was best for them and for the church. It may not always appear to you that God answers the prayers of his people, or it may not always appear to us that we actually rule and reign with Jesus, but he does answer our prayers, and you do rule and reign with Jesus. Repeatedly in the book of Revelation, the church on earth prays to the Lord, asking him to come to their aid, and repeatedly we see the Lord respond to their petitions. They rule and reign with King Jesus, and so do you and I, as a church, not individually, but as the church. Today, heaven and earth are joined in the worship of the Lord. Our prayers ascend to the throne of King Jesus, who directs the course of the affairs of this earth. You may not get an audience with the President of the United States, but today you have one with the King of Kings. So Jesus rules over history today, and you, through worship and prayer, rule with him. Thus far, I've given you a theological summary of the truth that Jesus is King, that he is King over all men and all nations. But what difference does it make that we confess that Jesus is King? What difference does it make that this is an important part of who we are as Christians, of what we believe and how we live? Well, first of all, it's true, so it's important. It's a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we leave out the part that Jesus is King, we're not doing our true work of evangelizing, of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. To be a Christian is to confess that Jesus is King. And indeed, that is what we will confess in a few minutes when we confess that Jesus ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We are saying that he is King. He has been crowned. He has ascended to his throne. And we are back to Peter's statement when we say this at Pentecost, that God has declared this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And we say that he shall come again to in glory to judge both the quick and the dead. We are confessing faith in our gospel lesson. So this confession that Jesus is King is an important part of the Christian confession. So for that reason alone, it's important because it's true, right? Since this is what we confess and believe, there's another aspect to this. Since this is what we confess, we need to live in terms of this. Okay? The great slogan of the Reformation is "The just shall live by faith." The great line. But what that means is those who are justified live each day by the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. To live by faith means to live in joyful submission to Jesus Christ, to seek to put his teachings into practice in our day-to-day lives. To live by faith means that every day I'm thinking and saying, how is it that Jesus has taught me to think and act? I want to put that into practice. Living by faith is much more than assent to a good set of theological truths. We should live in joyful submission to King Jesus. But thirdly, this confession is also a necessary part of the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Not just that we believe it, not just that we live it, but that we also teach it and proclaim it. Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. Jesus is the King of glory. No one comes to the Father except through him. All authority in heaven on earth, he said to the disciples as he sent them to evangelize the nations, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Do you follow me? The church must say boldly, but kindly, with love, that there is a king. And that king's name is Jesus. And this is who he is, and this is what he's done. And Jesus commands all men and all nations everywhere to bow before him and to rise in service. Jesus asks and demands of all men and nations allegiance. Your first allegiance, my first allegiance, is to King Jesus. We are first and foremost citizens in his kingdom, and we give our allegiance to him. The pluralism of our society has, for as long as I have been alive, and I can tell, adversely affected the church. The pluralism of society says, you may call this Jesus your God and worship him at home and in your church, but don't bring him out here because he has nothing to do with us. And the church has said, okay. And in doing so, the church is denying an important part of the gospel. Jesus has everything to do with everything that goes on everywhere in the world because he is King of all. All men and nations are under the authority of Jesus, and it's their duty to confess it. And it's our duty as Christians to say, with kindness, with love, Jesus is King. And all of us, in everything we do, our jobs, our work, at home, in everything we do, we're under the rule, the dominion, the gracious, loving kingdom of Jesus. I am surprised that many who should know better seem to accept the false teaching that Jesus is just one of many ways to God, and it really doesn't matter in the public square anyway. If this were true, Jesus was just one of many ways, and the whole world isn't saved by him, the cross was unnecessary. Right? The cross would not be necessary if this were true. If this were true, the early martyrs whom we revere for the self-sacrifice of their lives, when called in to do one little thing, and in Nero's time and thereafter, is one little thing. Come before the governor, burn a pinch of incense, and say, Caesar is Lord, and then you can go back out and worship anybody you want, any way you want. That's all they had to do. It was like registering to vote. It took 5 minutes, right? That's all they had to do. And they said, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is. Now, were they martyrs or were they idiots? I think they were martyrs. Jesus is Lord. Caesar isn't. The Spirit works through the proclamation of the truth. And one of the problems in our culture is the church hasn't proclaimed the truth. We have taught, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally, that Jesus is just a get out of hell free card, if you still play Monopoly. That if I say these words or do this thing, then when I die, I get to go to heaven. But as far as how I live on earth or what goes on economically, in families, governments, laws, that's all out there. That's none of Jesus' concern. And in doing so, we've compromised the gospel. Those martyrs didn't die because Jesus wasn't king in the public square. They died because they preached another truth. They said to Caesar, "You're not the absolute king. There is an authority over you to whom you now are required to pledge your allegiance." And in doing so, as many historians will tell us, the church brought liberty where it went. The church brought liberty where it went. You see, when rulers believe and acknowledge that they are under the authority of King Jesus, that they will be called to account by him not only in history, but also at the final judgment, they oftentimes act accordingly. A secular position that no one is in charge of history, or that history and life itself is without purpose or meaningless, that there is no judge on the final day of judgment, invites some person or group to attempt to seize control of history and shape it for himself, or according to the philosophy or purpose he holds. What is needed today is for the church to proclaim faithfully that Christ is king and Caesar is not. And we may have waited too long for this. We may have waited so long that there'll be some pushback. If there is, then there is, because we must be faithful to Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about going out and trying to get into trouble, okay? I'm just saying we must say, must believe and act on the terms that Washington isn't God, Jesus is. And our first allegiance is to Jesus. Our first duty is to him who loved us and died for the cross on us and rules for our good. We must believe that. The church needs to believe that. It needs to preach that, to teach that kindly and in love, and it needs to live accordingly. The world needs to see that the church lives under the rule of King Jesus and gives her attention to him. Today, as we celebrate the truth that Christ is King, we joyfully call upon all men of every station in life to voluntarily and faithfully bow before him and rise in thankful service. Jesus directs history to its proper goal. He is the one who grants men and nations peace. He is our peace. In him is our hope. He has restored us to the Father, and we live our lives in thankfulness. Thanksgiving coming up. And that thankfulness includes joyful submission to King Jesus, who loves us so that he offered himself as our sacrifice on the cross, was raised for our justification, and ascended into heaven to rule righteously and justly over us and all men. That is true. We believe it. That is true. We seek to live it. Because it's true, we gather and give thanks to God for our King who rules for us. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you as we are gathered in your presence again this day, that in your love and grace you have called us before your throne, around the throne of Jesus who is King, that our prayers even now rise before you as fragrant and sweet incense, pleasing aroma. We are thankful that you have elevated us to this point, that you have called us, not only your children, the priests and kings with our Lord. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you that you have raised up a king who rules justly over us and for us. Help us to believe what we have heard. Help us to live by the truth that Jesus is our king. And we pray that through the church, living this way, proclaiming this, that even our culture might begin to submit to Christ. For this we pray in his name. Amen.